John 17, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, and here's the part that Reformed theology takes to mean that God selects certain ones for salvation, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So you can understand why people may think that, but that is nothing to do with salvation here. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Great verse, isn't it? Because it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, was pre-existent. He lived prior to being born of a woman. He existed in eternity past. And he makes reference here to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men, here it is again, which thou gavest me out of the world. And so God takes those whom he calls to follow Christ, and God gives them as apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this does not have reference to God selecting people for salvation, but God selecting certain people for service, as well as God giving eternal life to those who believe. God calls sinners to repentance. God calls sinners to faith in Christ, and those that respond positively in an act of faith, in a response of faith to the message and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God then takes those and gives them to the Son. I have manifested thy name unto the men. Here, specific reference to the 12. The men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So there are a lot of verbs that are used here in reference to those whom the Father gave to the Son. They kept thy word in verse 6. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. In verse 8, they have received them and have known that I came, and they have believed. You see, all of those verbs are used about those men whom the Father gave to the Son to serve as the Old Testament princes and the New Testament apostles. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they're thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. You see how frequently here in John 17, Christ refers to those whom the Father has given to the Son. Reformed theology takes that to mean that God has ensured the salvation of certain ones, and those whom the Father has saved and ensured their salvation, those are the ones that he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ here is referring to the 12 specifically, And then we'll see those who believe through their ministry. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Wait a minute. Out of the 12, none of them is lost? Well, read on. But the son of perdition, one was lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's speaking clearly about the 12, is he not? Those 12 that you gave me, I've kept them, they've remained with me, except for one of the 12. So there were 11 here. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is the function, the operation of the word of God to set them apart, to sanctify them. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified, set apart through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying for these 11 specifically. I'm not just praying for them, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is the operation of God. The mechanics of how people are saved is that a messenger speaks the word of God, people hear the word of God and either believe it or reject it. And Christ is here saying, I'm praying not just for the 11, because he makes an exception here with the son of perdition, Judas. I'm not just praying for them, I'm also praying for those who will believe through the proclamation of the word of God, which they will perform. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's the way people are saved. It is not God selecting certain people to be saved and ensuring that they are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The burden of Christ has always been the entire world, not just the chosen, not just the elect. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and has loved me them as thou has loved me. That's a beautiful verse there. To think that God loves them even as God the Father loves his Son. And that's the extent of God's love for you and for me. To think that he loves us as much and no differently than he loves his own Son. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, clear here, I hope, to you, is that in John 17, when Christ refers to those whom the Father has given him, that he makes reference to the 12, 11 of them specifically, because the son of perdition has betrayed him, and he's not a believer. And then, those that will believe through the proclamation of the word of God through the agency of these 11 that are left. So understand that context. Very important. because Reformed theology takes John 17 and says that it clearly teaches that God selects people for salvation, he ensures their salvation, saves them, and then gives them to the Son. And that is inconsistent with the tenure and the message of the Word of God. You see, everyone who hears the gospel has the opportunity to believe. The argument that reformists have against our position is, well, there are millions of people who do not have the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, we have four ways in which a sovereign God can deal with or relate to a fallen world. And one of those is give no one an opportunity to be saved, which is an impossibility because God has given an opportunity for everyone to be saved. Well, what about people who do not hear the gospel? Scripture addresses that clearly in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes reference to people who have not heard, people who have other accountability before a holy God. Romans 1, we'll just break in at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or literally who suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. That's what man does. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is conscience, for God has shown it unto them. So God has given man a heart and a conscience, and God has a witness to man. Not only is it the internal conscience and heart of man, but look at verse 20 of Romans 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So God has made man accountable two ways. One is through the heart, the conscience, those things which are manifest in them. And secondly, because of the revelation that exists in nature, giving evidence to the existence and power of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So, attributes of God, which you cannot feel or see, are manifest, clearly manifest through the things that are seen, being understood by the things that are made. What are those attributes of God? Even his eternal power and Godhead, that there is a sovereign creator in this universe, and that makes man accountable, so that they are without excuse. Man is rendered without defense before the bar of God because of his conscience and heart and because of the external revelation of God's power and Godhead in the things that are seen. All right? Now let's look at the dilemma of the Augustinian or Reformed position. And it is stated this way, at least by the Reformed theologian that gave this series of messages on the radio. He asked the question, why doesn't God save everyone? And the dilemma is revealed in his answer. He says, I have no idea. I don't know. We just know that he doesn't save everyone. And he continues that statement by saying that God is under no obligation to save anyone. That is absolutely true. God is under no obligation to save any of you, any of us, anyone in the world. But why are some saved and others are not? If it is God who selects people for salvation, if it is God who ensures that those whom he has selected for salvation in fact are saved, then on what basis does he select those people for salvation and not others? And the answer comes once again, I have no idea. I'm in the dark. I don't know. And it's a problem. It's a problem. We have one of our young people attends a Reform high school, and a friend of hers said when she came to the school, oh, good, you have been chosen to go to heaven. And you've been chosen to go to heaven. The implication in the statement was because you are now in this school, this Christian school, that means that God has selected you, chosen you for salvation, and therefore for heaven. And you could argue, if you follow that thought process, that her parents are actually buying her way to heaven because they're paying quite a bit for her to attend that private school. And it can't be that way. It cannot be. What about the argument, what if I say to a Reformed theologian that I then have a terrible problem bringing people into this world because, bringing children into this world because just the thought that one of my children may not be selected for salvation, chosen to be saved, how could I in good conscience bring someone into the world where that is a possibility? They have no opportunity to be saved. They would probably argue that, and they would say, that is not something that you should be concerned about. This is not something that you should think about. It's beyond what we can comprehend. And I say, I've got a moral problem with that. When I brought children into the world, it was with the conscious awareness that every one of them would have an opportunity to be saved, and that we would do everything we possibly could not to put obstacles on their path to believing the message, believing the gospel, and that we would do everything possible to expose them to the teaching of the Word of God so that they could have an opportunity to be saved. And that's the only way that I could possibly bring children into this world. All right, so the dilemma is, you ask the question, why does God choose to save some and not others? The answer has to be, I don't know. And on what basis does he select some and not others? The answer has to be, I don't know. And that's a dilemma that they admit to having if they're honest. At best, they might say, well, that's something that, well, I don't understand it, God does, and it's beyond the realm of man's comprehension. Now, let's look at the scripture that is used by Augustinians, other scripture that is used for God's election. We already saw John chapter 17. Now, there is another very strong passage that is used to support the fact that God selects certain people for salvation. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we will see here two groups of people. And we will see that there are some, as the Reformed theologians believe, some that are selected for salvation, some that are selected for salvation, and others that are selected for to express God's justice. So they're selected for God's judgment. You have to conclude that if people are not selected for salvation, that then they have to be selected for God to show them justice. And the argument is, from this passage, Romans chapter 9, is that the conclusion is that if God selects certain people for salvation and he selects others to demonstrate his justice, the argument is that in neither case there is injustice with God. And quite honestly, I'm troubled by jumping to that conclusion, because of course, who is going to accuse God of being unjust? There is no injustice with God when he sends people to the lake of fire for all eternity. Is God unjust in doing that? No, he's perfectly just. And is he just in saving some and just in showing justice to others? There's no injustice with God. Of course, injustice is sin, and God is not sinful or a sinner. And to jump to that conclusion does not support the argument that God selects some for salvation and others for justice. Does God owe mercy to anybody? Well, the answer is no. God owes no one mercy. And if you put that down here, you say, yeah, that's true. Owes no one mercy. So he would be perfectly just if he executes justice on everyone. Is he compelled? Is he obligated to show mercy to anybody? No, absolutely. You know, to say that God is obligated to show mercy cancels the definition of mercy, because mercy by its very definition is God showing kindness and taking back the justice that someone deserves, and it's undeserved. Mercy by definition is undeserved, and God owes it to nobody. So these are statements made that reach to the conclusion that this is therefore true, and that is wrong argument. You can't argue from this, from the fact that there's no injustice with God and that God owes no one mercy. You can't argue from that and conclude, therefore, that God does save some and ensure their salvation and ensures that others are not saved. Logical conclusion. And has reserved some for justice. All right, Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For whom? For Israel, for his kinsmen, for the Jewish people. And he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. How many brethren? All my brethren that are not saved, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So who is he speaking about? He's speaking about the Jewish nation as a whole and the burden that he has for their salvation. To whom belong all of these things, verse 4 and 5, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The word of God has not been rendered inoperative or ineffective, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's referring to here is the fact that there is a nation, there is the nation of Israel, all of the Jewish people put together belong to the nation of Israel, but he says not all, did you see that? Not as though the word of God is not in effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So this is Israel, the nation of Israel. But he says not everyone is Israel who's of Israel. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, clearly taught in Scripture is that there is a small group of people within the broader nation of Israel, which is true Israel, which is spiritual Israel. And this is the nation, Christ says, that I'm going to take away the kingdom from the whole nation of Israel and give it to another nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is also referred to as, you probably can't see it back there, remnant, and is also referred to as the little flock. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says, they're not all Israel who are Israel. So within the nation of Israel, the descendants of, the physical descendants of Abraham, there's always been a little remnant, a little group of people who are believers. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. The fact that they're physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean that they're all children. But there is a line, a spiritual line, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here we have Abraham as the father, and Abraham has several children, lots of children, but the spiritual line, the promise, the line where, through whom Christ came, and the election of how God would use them to be of service came through Isaac. And then it didn't come through all of Isaac's children specifically. There were two main children that play a part here. Who are they? Jacob and Esau. And this becomes an issue here in Romans chapter 9. And this is where Reformed theology, Augustinians, get the theology that God selects people for salvation. Watch. Romans chapter 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. Here is the application. Those who are of the flesh, those who are physical descendants, doesn't guarantee a spiritual life, a spiritual reality. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now he continues. He said, not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, now here it is, for the children being not yet born. If they were not yet born and she had conceived, well then where were they? In the womb. While they were still in the womb, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Okay, so they hadn't done anything good or anything evil. They couldn't have. They weren't born yet. They were in the womb. Now, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Now, Reformed theology takes that to say, God selected Jacob for salvation and rejected Esau and selected him for justice even before they were born, before they did anything good or evil, while they were still in the womb. God selected Jacob for salvation and Esau for justice. And the context here has nothing to do with salvation. Paul is not speaking about salvation. God in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is speaking about the nation of Israel, the spiritual portion of the nation of Israel. And we will see the whole concept of election in the Word of God. There are four uses of election in the Word of God, and none of them have reference to salvation. None of them. So they take this verse here, verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. If you read there, election for salvation, then they're right. If election is anything other than salvation, then they are wrong in the use of this verse to support predestination as it relates to salvation. Verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What is the issue here? Is it salvation, or according to verse 12, is it something else? What is it? One word. Service. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Not the elder will not be saved and the younger will be. It doesn't say here that God is going to bypass Esau and save the younger one, Jacob. That's not what it says here. It's talking here about God bypassing Esau for service as a nation through whom Israel will come, descendants through whom the nation will come, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger as it is written. Now, here it is again. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Interesting, isn't it? If you take this to be salvation, if you take this to mean that God selected while these two boys, these two twins, were in the womb, that God said, I'm going to bypass the older one. He wasn't yet born, so he was conceived at the same time. He wasn't older yet. They were both the same age in the womb, co-conceived, right? And then God is going to take Jacob, love him, and hate Esau. Well, what does that mean here? It has nothing to do with God taking those whom he expresses or inflicts justice upon. And the passage here says, well, if you take it to mean this, then those who are saved are loved, the rest are all hated. Boy, that's a problem in Scripture, because I read in Scripture that God so loved the elect. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, the entire world, that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son for whom? For the world. For the world, not just the saved, not just the elect. All right? He loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever in the world believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The provision is for the world. The invitation is to the world. And you cannot take Romans chapter 9 and say that God loved Jacob and hated Israel, that therefore that means that God selected Jacob for salvation, selected Esau for justice, and that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. You have to understand what that means in the context. By the way, in the timeline, here, if we take the beginning, the left side of this line, to mean that this is when they were conceived, there was a certain point at which they were conceived, and they were in the womb for this period of time. They were in the womb for this period of time. And during that time, before they were able to do anything good or bad, God says the elder will serve the younger. That's contrary to the way things are normally done. The elder one is the primary heir. The elder one is the one who leads. But here, God changed that. And then you've got the lives of Jacob and Esau. When was it said? Was it said of Jacob and Esau that God loved Jacob in the womb and that he hated Esau in the womb? Was that said in Genesis? No. You have to go to the very end of the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament, to the last book. Go to Malachi. Malachi. Malachi is looking back at the history of Israel, looking back and making commentary on Israel and the fathers and individual people within that, specifically Jacob and Esau. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, the first three verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. Whom is he speaking to? I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? How have you loved us? What are you talking about? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. This is many, many, many years after Jacob and Esau were alive and lived their lives. And Malachi looks back. God looks back at Jacob and Esau and says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Why did God do that? Esau was a man who sold his birthright for a little piece of food, for a little bit of porridge, right? Sold his birthright, and God looks back and says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God selected Jacob, through whom the promises and the covenants would come, as he selected Isaac and not his brothers. So our fathers, the Jews say, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to take that in Romans chapter 9 and to conclude that God, from eternity past, selected Jacob for salvation and chose Esau for justice is an injustice to the Word of God. That's not what the Word of God is saying here. It has reference in verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. And election, as we will see in our next study, has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service and a line through whom God's promises and God's purpose would be fulfilled. So it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It didn't say the elder shall be judged and the younger will be saved. It's not what Romans 9 says. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that was given to Malachi many, many years later, looking back at Esau's life. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous to take Jacob and through him fulfill his promises and having the older serve the younger? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not, is the answer. God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So here the implication by those who adhere to Reformed theology is that God chooses whom he will have mercy on and whom he will show justice to. And when you apply Romans 9 to salvation, you've got a lot of problems with a lot of other passages in the Word of God, because that is not what Romans 9 is about. It's about service. It's about a spiritual line that God has for the nation of Israel, through whom the promises are fulfilled and the covenants are carried out. And we'll see that in our next session as we continue this study on choosing and election and so forth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the magnificence of your provision for the salvation of the world, that Christ died for our sins, and that you invite the whole world to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're not willing that any should perish. How could you prepare some for justice and predetermine that there would be people that are not saved when your word says that you're not willing that any should perish? Thank you that you desire all to come to repentance, that you have made provision for everyone to come to repentance, and you went to the extent of giving the life of your Son on the cross to make sure that that provision is made for the world. Thank you for your love for us and the grace that you've manifested toward us. In Christ's name, amen.